Well, good morning again. My name is Brian Postlewaite. If I haven't met you, I'd love to do so. I've been at CenterPoint for about 2 years now, and this is my wonderful wife, Becky Bott Postlewaite. And I'm gonna start us off that I'm gonna let Becky bring us home today. We are in the second week of what constitutes a series? 2 weeks? So Duane said we were in this, last week was the beginning of this series on Pentecost. And he really explored what is Pentecost anyway? What is it? And then his challenge for us this week was, what now? If you were here last week, you heard a little bit about Pentecost. You heard about they were all gathered, and there were tongues of fire, and everyone heard the message spoken in their own. They spoke and they heard each other in the same language. The powerful movement of the Spirit, and they were all amazed, perplexed, bewildered. And then Peter gets up and he begins to recite the words of the prophet Joel. So this week we're going to continue that scripture beginning in verse 36. So if you can bring the scripture up, if you can rise as we read the scriptures this morning. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property, their possessions, to give them to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let me be seated. Now, can I be honest with you? It's always like a dangerous way to start a sermon. This story has always left me feeling a little bit uneasy. Now, I grew up in the Midwest, part of the Church of the Nazarene in the 70s and 80s, and we were very in-the-box people. And we had a very in-the-box church. This Hawaiian shirt would not have flown in my church growing up. Now, that may or may not mean anything to all of you, but perhaps growing up in the Church of the Nazarene is not much different than growing up Baptist or Catholic or Methodist or any other Christian community. Somewhere in our history, though, as a people, we stopped being comfortable with the awkward manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Please, no running or dancing in the aisles. Amens out loud are okay, but only during the act of prayer. Sorry, Jim Bostic. He's not even here to hear that. Hands and hankies in the air, but please don't wave them like you don't care. And don't even talk to me about speaking in other languages. In our body movement and worship, or the lack thereof, you would have never known that Nazarenes actually used to have Pentecostal in our name. That's a true story. Now, you don't have to move and dance and speak in tongues to have the Spirit. In fact, for me, I've always admired the Quaker tradition, where they just sit in silence and wait for the movement of the Spirit. But as a young person, the Holy Spirit for me was a very unpredictable at best, and kind of Friday the 13th-ish at worst. And I heard a lot of preaching that didn't really help free me from this discomfort, I have to add. There were many revivals, many calls to surrender everything to God. Sometimes the preacher kind of went over a tipping point into some manipulative kind of schemes, and hindsight kind of makes me wonder if the preachers were unsure that the Spirit was going to show up, so they thought they had to help the Spirit along and give the Spirit cues about when to come. Just pushing the envelope a little too much, a little bit of forced emotionalism. Okay, every eye is closed and every head bowed. If you're feeling, raise your hand. Oh, I see you, brother. I have my eyes open. I didn't see anybody raising their hand. Just one more verse of "Just as I am." No one's at the altar yet. In a room this size, there ought to be many sinners. And even when I read chapter 2 of Acts, I'm left just a bit curious about why Peter went as far as he did. He quoted the prophet Joel, but then he said in many other words, the scriptures say, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." I mean, the Holy Spirit had just shown up. You don't have to push it. The Holy Spirit does not move at the command of any preacher or any worship leader. And in my experience, the Spirit's manifestation feels way more like a surprise, like a serendipity, than a carefully planned and orchestrated event. And because I also remember as a child moving testimonies, stories of lives set free, humble men and women who were filled with tears of newness, released from burdens, joyful laughter, and a kind of lightness of spirit that left an indelible impression. And there were moments where time just seemed to slow to nearly a crawl. And so I have a few observations this morning before we get to Becky about the scriptures. And the first really interesting thing is that the Spirit shows up before the sermon. The preacher doesn't have to say anything. The Spirit just invades the moment. And it's an extraordinary moment, and yet that didn't impact everyone who was there in the same way. Some directly experienced the manifestation of the Spirit, and they were bewildered, they were perplexed, they were amazed. And it probably took some time after that moment to even really grapple with what just happened. They were kind of spirit punch drunk. Can I use that term? And as witnesses, including the disciples, some were not even clued into the spiritual significance of the moment. They said they must be drunk, real drunk, not punch drunk. And they were skeptical, they were cynical, or maybe they were just distracted. And that's all right. Because if you haven't figured this out yet, The Holy Spirit is tricky business. And it's true across Scripture. You start looking at Scriptures, the way and manner in which the Spirit shows up, there's no right or wrong rhyme or reason. Before or after repentance, before or after connection with someone who even gave them the message, the Spirit shows up even in Acts at interesting times. And this is the way it's happened throughout Christian tradition. And my guess is even in your own experience, those moments where you have sensed the movement of God, there is not necessarily a script. Because it's surprising. Now, Peter was always the guy in class that was had his hand up first. He's kind of like me. A little bit impulsive, you know, wants to have the right answer, sometimes says the wrong thing, always with the best of intentions. And so he does even here. And then the crowd asks, what should we do? Repent, be baptized. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. There's an invitation. But it's interesting, kind of funny, that Peter has all of just a few minutes of experience with the Holy Spirit. So even Peter is a beginner at best. And it strikes me as a pretty safe thing to say that all of us are beginners when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the very indwelling presence of God. Because it is a super radical reality. Scriptures say that many left that place filled with awe, that they would gather again and again around the teaching of the apostles. They would pray together. They would break bread and they would share what they had. They would combine it and they would give it to those in need. And it's this incredible vision of the infant church that is filled with power and influence and change and movement. The start of something really big, and as Pastor Dwayne said last week, this is what Christians call the birth of the church. That's what that video was all about. This strange beginning for sure, but unlike any birthday celebration that I've ever attended, but that's how it began. And it was such an impression that even today we look back at it and we wonder about it. We have curiosity. We long and sometimes thinking about it, wind violently blowing through the doors, tongues of fire, the turning from the fear that they all felt to amazement and perplexment. It was a moment upon moments. So what now? This vision of the primitive New Testament church is powerful. In fact, the Church of the Nazarene, when it was founded, and I don't think that the Church of Nazarene is alone. When new movements started, what they're looking for is they're looking for the power of what was there at the beginning. And so even with the Church of the Nazarene, Phineas Brzee, the founder, said, we want the power of the primitive New Testament church to be a reality in our lives now. But if you read the scriptures, you know that there were bumps along the road. It didn't take long for there to be mission creep. The people of God throughout the scriptures have struggled keeping the main thing the main thing. You know what I mean? Peter, the same apostle who stood up on the day of Pentecost and so confidently expressed what the prophet Joel had said was going to come, overly focused on evangelizing just the Jewish people. And he had to be corrected that God wanted to do and wanted a movement and wanted the work to expand way farther than he had ever imagined. The Apostle Paul was called into the service, and he was called to go to the Gentiles, and his focus of his ministry was all around unity, ethnic unity, between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. But even then, Paul, he ran into his own issues. Even with some of his own acolytes, with Barnabas, they had a disagreement, and the Spirit actually split them apart, and it was for the good of the church. They went their own ways, and the church grew. You know, it's very interesting that at the end of the first century, after the massive growth of the life of the church, the church leaders were beginning to talk and decry the loss of fervency and potency within the church. They had had persecutions. They had had disagreements. And Jesus, they thought, was coming back very, very soon. And some of them were dying off, and the apostles were dying off, and Jesus wasn't back yet, and they began to worry, and they began to get concerned. The temple fell. The rise and fall of powers, and they wondered, what is next? And they circulated these letters that were written by the apostles, but they didn't actually have the stories written down. And so near the end of the first century, you began to get these communities who said, as the apostles, before the apostles die off, before their stories die off, we need to write it down. And so the gospels, which we have now, were written. A powerful renewal broke out in the church as those gospels were circulated throughout the lands. But it wasn't long. There was more mission creep. And then there were these desert pilgrims that went out and went out in places where they weren't distracted, and people went to see them, and the church was renewed through them. The church battled against empires. They didn't use swords, but they used martyrdom. And the church was renewed, Tertullian says, by the blood of the martyrs. Nero and Diocletian, the emperors, were killing Christians. They were putting them up on stakes and killing them. The church was renewed. And then the church all of a sudden became a dominant power broker in the culture, and it seemed like the Spirit, though, was finding new ways to expand the work of Christ Jesus. He had folks like St. Patrick, who went all the way to north into Ireland, and St. Patrick was making the truth simple enough for people to understand, adapting to the cultural differences. And the lives of the saints began to be told, and stories were circulated about them. There was these two guys called Cyril and Methodius. And Cyril and Methodius, they weren't satisfied with just the gospel being spread in the Greek world. They went to the Slavic countries, to what now is even into Russia, and they began to translate the gospels into native cultures. Fast forward, when the church was nearly 1,000 years old, or a little over 1,000 years old, there was these St. Francis of Assisi. He was a saint then, and then Claire of Assisi. And they began to help the church understand its connection with creation and care for the least of these. Another 500 years, and all of a sudden there was this thing called the printing press. And this guy named Martin Luther, and he took the scriptures that were now available to be passed more readily, and he focused on the message of the gospel once again, and the church was renewed. This guy named John Wesley, you might have heard of him before. He and his brother Charles, they led a movement in England to bring the church back towards renewal. They started this small group movement, which was filled with intentionality and accountability. And John's brother Leslie, he would write songs. They called them hymns, but you know what? They were to the tune of bar songs. And then even closer to us, a guy named Phineas Brzee in L.A., who is one of the founders of the Church of the Nazarene. And he was a preacher in a very upscale church in Los Angeles. He left that pulpit to serve as a chaplain in an inner city mission on Skid Row. After doing that for a while, he decided, you know what, we don't need a mission. We need a church with a mission. And he formed his own church amongst the poorest of the poor in Los Angeles. He said, the poor are always welcome in the Church of the Nazarene, so long as they get there early and not welcome to a front row seat in the Church of the Nazarene, in fact, as long as they're there early enough to get one. And so a church that was birthed in Skid Row of L.A., spread around the world. Now, even closer to home, here in Orlando, how many of you have heard of a gentleman named C.R. Smith? Or have driven by C.R. Smith Street? It's over there off of John Young. C.R. Smith was a Nazarene layperson, a businessman, who in the 40s and 50s had a care and concern for his African-American brothers and sisters who lived on the other side of the tracks. And that was a time in our history where that just didn't happen. But he would go across, he'd go to the other side of the tracks, and he would care and love on people. And eventually he started something called Frontline Outreach, which was a mission to that community to serve young people. Frontline Outreach still exists today. It served thousands of inner city kids in our city for years and years. When he died, I think in 2005, the Orlando Sentinel said that he was known as the Mother Teresa of Orlando. Now, this is another little story. He actually helped lead to faith a gentleman named Charles Johnson. Charles Johnson was an African-American boy living in the neighborhood in Paramore. His mom worked at Dr. Phillips' orange processing plant. And again, this is a time in Orlando when there was so much racial turmoil. I don't know if you know this, but in Orange County, between the end of the Civil War to 1950, had more lynchings than any other county in Florida. And so there was a lot of fear, and if you were growing up in that neighborhood, I just can't even imagine, but C.R. Smith had an impact on the life of this boy, Charles Johnson, who actually was called to the ministry, who attended a Nazarene Bible college, who then was sent in the ministry. There's actually a book written about him called Call to the Fire. I would recommend it highly. Charles Johnson, after Bible college, you know, growing up in Orange County, Florida, was hoping that God would send him to San Diego, because he heard that race relations were better in San Diego. It was a good place to grow a family. The last place on earth young Charles Johnson wanted to go was Mississippi. And that's where he was called, Meridian, Mississippi. Just to read this on the back of the book, as the key African-American witness to take the stand in the trial famously dubbed the Mississippi Burning Case, Charles Johnson, a young preacher fresh out of Bible college, became a voice for justice and equality in the segregated South. unwittingly thrust into the heart of a national tragedy, the murder of three civil rights activists. Dr. Johnson overcame the fear and adversity to become a leader in the civil rights movement. And he played a vital role for the Federal Justice Department, offering clarity to the event that led to the Voting Rights Act in 1965. And in a shocking turn of events, Johnson offered a path of reconciliation for one of the convicted killers. A story of love, conviction, adversity, and redemption. Charles Johnson came to faith because C.R. Smith followed the call of the Spirit. Charles Johnson, who was sent to Meridian, Mississippi, called by the Spirit, who helped our nation in a time of great turmoil. So is there any doubt that God is at work renewing the church? In every new generation, as Martin Luther King used to say, that the moral arc of the universe is long, that it bends towards justice. The spiritual arc of the universe is long, that continues to bend towards God. The Spirit continues to blow where the Spirit will blow. Can I get a Pentecostal amen? What now? What about us? What about Center Point Church of the Nazarene, situated at the crossroads of Curry Ford and 417 in the middle of rapidly growing East Orlando? What about you? Does Peter's invitation to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit apply to you? Whether it's the newest of encounters or the oldest and most precious of relationships. And again, this is tricky business for sure, because we're talking about a mystery here. Because we're no longer messing around with burning bushes or burnt offerings or blood sacrifice. No more stone tablets or parchment scrolls, not even a prophet or a priest to be seen anywhere. Because we're seeking the indwelling presence of the living God, perpetually moving around among us, perpetually offered to us as a gift, the very life of God present in us. Now, I'm just a beginner. We're all novices and beginners when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We're not always tuned in. Our awareness waxes and wanes. There are moments of powerful, unforgettable, and visceral connection. There are seasons of fasting and seasons of feasting. And during those lean and dry seasons, we find ourselves asking the same thing the early church would ask. Where is the fervency and potency of the church in our time? And so we cry out, sweet Holy Spirit, sweet, powerful, illuminating Holy Spirit, blow, 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 blow on us again.
So when you marry a preacher, you spend a lot of time listening to ideas for sermons, helping them incubate in the time. Saturday night, I remember when we were pastoring, he would want to like share with me you know, 10 o'clock on Saturday night, like what he was thinking for the, you know, he had it done, but he wanted to share. And I'm like, no, I just got to go to sleep. Leave me alone. And then sitting in the front row, one of his first sermons, and actually going, wrap it up. Because he had finished it a number of times, and it was time to be done. But this, speaking of the Holy Spirit, we were in the car this week talking about this sermon, and I was sharing with him what the Holy Spirit's been doing recently in me. And he's like, well, I want you to finish my sermon. I'm like, oh, goodness, that's, I like to be a part of it, but I don't know if I want to finish it, right? That's asking a lot. But for me, the Holy Spirit is a tricky thing. Like Brian was saying, growing up in the Church of the Nazarene, I always wanted to try to be ahead of the Spirit. I was afraid of what the Spirit would ask, and so I always tried to think about what I thought. You know, do I need to go to the altar? Okay, I'll go ahead and do that. Do I need to apologize to this person? Okay, I'll just go ahead and do it, instead of waiting for the Spirit to move in my life. Because this letting the Spirit move is scary, right? Letting the Spirit move in your life can be uncertain, and it's hard to do. And so this 2 weeks ago, I had a day off, and I'm ready for a change career-wise for myself. And so I was really spending some time with God, trying to, you know, kind of hoping that he would tell me what to do, right? That he would, like, give me a plan, an action plan. And what came to me was a little prayer and reflection that I've kept in my Bible for years that was I got from a retreat probably a long time ago. And it's just a really interesting practice to go through, because the first question is asked, it says, what do you want? What do you really want? And then the next question is, what do you love most? What do you most hate? And then where are you vulnerable? And I think what we all need to remember is when it comes to the Spirit, the most important thing is to just come as you are. Come with what's in you. Come with the truth of where you're at, right? We're all at different places in our lives. Sometimes there are things that the Spirit wants to do that we're not ready for, and you speak the truth. And then it ends here with Ephesians, and I just want to read this from Ephesians because I feel like it really just captures it all. And it says, reach out and experience the breadth of God's love. This is from the Message. Test its length, plumb its depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit, deeply and gently within us. And as I was at this time of reflecting, I really came to really sense the Spirit just asking me to be open. And when you're open, something I do a lot is just open my hands. If you have a closed hand, you can't get anything, right? But if you have an open hand, you can receive from the Spirit. And I don't just have my hand like closed like this, like with my fingers shut, I have them open. So what God wants to give me can, what he doesn't want can just slip through my fingers, and what he wants can just land in my palm. So that's where we are today, wherever you're at. Come with open hands to what God has for you. It can be scary. You can already be on a path that seems wrong. Just open your hands, be honest, and start where you're at.
Yeah, and so I'll just invite, you can keep that. I'd just like you to stand, and as Alyssa comes and the worship team. The invitation is very simple. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's the invitation. You don't have to do anything special. It's just like, it's as simple as receiving a breath.